Good morning. It's good to see you. I've been sitting there for a couple of days, and it has been wonderful. I came seeking knowledge, and I gain knowledge. But the good Lord, in His great mercy and love, granted me many other spiritual blessings. Praise to His name. This has been a wonderful occasion. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes before I get into my message to thank the theologians from outside the Adventist Christian community who are here. I'm coming from the headquarters of the church. And I want to tell you how important it is, has been, and I hope it will continue to be able to come together with you and talk about important matters of the Christian faith. It is important for us as Adventist theologians to listen to you. And I'm sure that it is also important and at least significant for you to understand us, to see us, to share around common tables and about common things. I'm telling you this because I know by personal experience how meaningful it is to sit and talk with other colleague theologians from other Christian traditions. We have done this many times throughout the years with some Baptist theologians, Lutheran theologians, yes, Reformed theologians, and even with Catholic theologians. And there is an enrichment that cannot be measured, a blessing that cannot be even counted. So to you, thank you. Thank you very much. And I'm looking forward to the rest of the day to listen and learn more from you. Now, talking about learning, you see, after spending a day here, I thought it would be good for me to retouch some phrases in my sermon. Are you listening? So I went to the organizer and I said to him, listen, would it be possible for me to just retouch the sermon a little? And he said to me, sorry, too late. The copies are made. So I don't know where is Colin here. Dr. Colin here is somewhere. I want you to know that I have eliminated some points and added some commas. What are you? There are good preachers, and there are some preachers who think they're good. I don't belong to any of the two categories. I received a letter which was confirmed through a conversation, so it was important, that I should not give a lecture today, that I have to preach. So there are individuals who are commanded to preach. This is the third category. I belong to that one. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you a story. The most important story there is. It begins with creation. It ends with recreation. And at the very center of the story, we have to pass through the cross. This is not a story about us. This is a story about the one who made everything possible. And there will be my emphasis on him. Now, this is a story that is a little different from watching a TV movie, if you know what I mean. A movie, you sit down and you watch and listen. My story is different because you are a protagonist in the story. You have a role to play in the story. The story I'm going to tell you is an interactive story. You can decide how it will finish for you. And I'm going to say it again. You can choose. Is that okay with you, Armenian friends? You can choose how it will end for you. Interactive. So here we go. I'm going to tell it to you the way I read it. The basic plot, I think, is common to most Christian communities, with significant diversities on details and even interpretation. But there I go. It begins with God. In the beginning, God created. That's where the story begins. Before that, I don't know much. I know a little, and I will tell you about it. But I don't know much before that. But it is there where it begins. Excellence characterized the essence, the form, the function, the nature of God's creation. Beautiful. It was conceived in the divine mind, and then through the divine word it was objectified. And that's what we see. Intelligent creatures. Three creatures that could have fellowship with God, enjoy his presence, and enjoy also the mysteries of creation. One law ruled the whole cosmos, the law of love. And all creatures found their fulfillment in serving God and in serving others. Then, this is the thrilling element in the story. Then, without any reason, the astonishing happened. One of God's creatures, a cherub, chose a path of self-corruption that will lead him to question the integrity of the divine government, the order established by God, and the loving and righteous character of God. His real aspiration was to evolve from the level of the creature to that of the divine. Evil and sin were mysteriously developing inside him. A cosmic conflict was gestating within him that would result in a rebellion against the Creator and his will for his creatures. And in my story, I imagine, please allow me to do that. In my story, I imagine that every effort was made to abort the rebellion, to restore peace among the heavenly beings. But finally, the inner nature of the rebellious angels reached a point of absolute corruption, making it impossible for them to coexist peacefully within the order and harmony of God's cosmic conflict. And the Bible says there was war. A war of ideologies related to the nature of order, to ontology and epistemology, to teleology, to a new ethical system in opposition to the divine law. The cosmos was the arena of a conflict. Now, I don't know how soon it happened. In my story, I don't have dates. But it happened. At some point, the story took another surprising turn. It happened on this wonderful planet. Persuaded by the forces of evil that God's will for them was too restrictive and oppressive, Adam and Eve violated the divine commandment and joined the enemy in the conflict. A planet had been conquered. The human race became an endangered species in the universe destined to extinction. Should this be the end of my story? And here is where I can take you before creation. The New Testament informs us that this question had been answered within the very being of God, in the depths of the Trinitarian deliberations, long before there was a beginning. And now, at the moment of hopelessness, when humans could only anticipate their extinction, the solution to their predicament reaches them in the form of a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The gospel proclaimed in the Garden of Eden. By placing enmity in the human heart against the enemy, the Creator, now also Redeemer, was setting limits to the enslaving power of sin in the human heart. Here we begin to move points and put commas. The image of God was not obliterated. In an act of divine grace, God preserved human freedom in order for the offer of salvation to be meaningful, comma. Now we have to go for the proper synergism. Is that okay with you? Let me read the sentence with the comma. In an act of divine grace, God preserved the human freedom in order for the offer of salvation to be meaningful, but that freedom was tainted by sin and unable to initiate salvation. It couldn't even, by itself, appropriate salvation. Salvation was itself will come through the Son, the descendant of the woman. And the promise of the Son is going to control the plot of the story from the Garden of Eden to the cross, to the incarnation. And from there on, the cross was to totally control the plot and its resolution. The story, I'm telling you, is not a tragedy. It's a story of love, victory, hope. And the story, as we read the Old Testament, continues to develop through the patriarchal period, particularly through the promise entrusted to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He was soon to learn that such a salvation was only possible through the Lamb provided by God. The saving power of the Son was to reach all nations. No one was to be left out by accident or by design. This glorious promise was kept alive in Israel through the typological significance of the Exodus from Egypt, through the sacrificial system pointing to the substitutionary death of the Son of God, and through the daily and annual work of the priest in the Israelite temple, representing the Son's high priestly work of reconciliation and judgment in our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And as the plot of the story developed, The promise was kept alive in the memory of Israel through its social institutions, particularly through kingship. The anointed ones, plural, pointing to the anointed ones, singular. The narrative continued to develop in the setting of constant conflict. The prophets reminded the people through the messages of judgment and salvation that they were involved in a conflict against false gods, false hopes, and deceptions. They revealed to the people God's plan of hope and joy for Zion, the universal saving work of the Messiah, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, the victory of a war and the death of death itself. It was Isaiah who in a particular way revealed aspects of the plot of the story that surprised his audience. He told them about the coming of the servant of the Lord, who, although despised and rejected by humans, would become the only means of atonement. He would give his life in place of the life of sinners, bearing their sins, would be resurrected to rule forever as the Messianic King. Daniel, in his apocalyptic visions, saw the coming of the Messiah, his sacrificial death, his victory over evil powers, his enthronement as universal king, his role as mediator, his eschatological work of judgment that will result in a universe free from the contaminating power and presence of sin and evil. The story is a glorious one. And as the Old Testament closes, we can look at the prophets and at the faithful people of God on their tiptoes, looking forward, anticipating that something glorious was going to happen. They closed that section of the story immersed in hope. And then it happened. The Word became flesh. The angel descended from heaven that day. He knew where to go. He went to Nazareth. He knew the house. He went to the house of a young lady, a virgin. And he said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The fulfillment of the promise was there. But at the same time, the angel is giving him a preview of things to come. The future of the child was announced in order to establish that the plot of the story was under divine control. The cosmic conflict was going to be resolved through the life and ministry of this child. Through his ministry, characterized by absolute submission to the will of the Father, he revealed his power over forces of evil and death, and the loving and righteous character of a God who had been maligned by his enemy. Through his teachings and self-sacrificing service to others, Jesus, God in human flesh, revealed the nature of truth and the loving essence of God's character and law. By becoming human, the Creator assured the universe that the human race was going to be preserved. And this happened at the moment of the incarnation. Had all humans chosen to join the forces of evil, the Son of God would be forever the representative of the human race. With the incarnation, there is no question about the preservation of the human race. What is surprising as the plot of the story develops is that the preservation of the human race was to take place through the unfathomable death of the Son of God. I will dare to say that this death was not required from God. It was voluntarily accepted by the Godhead in order to atone for the sins of humanity and to unmask the true nature of the forces of evil. The cross was a battlefield for the life of the Son of God. This is the way I read the story. Listen to this. Shortly before the cross, Jesus talked to the disciples and said to them, "You know, Satan is coming to me, but he has absolutely nothing in me." And we know that according to the story, Satan came against him anyway, claiming ownership of the life of the Son. He used the cruelest type of death available to him in an attempt to take by force the life of the Son of God. But glory to God, wasn't possible. It was impossible. Satan had no right to take the life of the Savior. He was without sin, and therefore death had no power over him. So, yet, according to the story, he died. His death, I would suggest to you, as I read the story, was of a different nature than the death we experience. He had no sin, and yet he chose to become sin, a sin offering for us. It was our atoning sacrifice. He experienced in our place our eternal death, our eternal separation from God as the God incarnate. Now, let me take you here. I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to try to look, peek into, let's take a peek into the Trinity. And make that Trinitarian experience part of the story. So, here we go. Since the unity of the two natures was permanent, it was not possible to suspend it on the cross. Therefore, on the cross, the human and the divine natures of the one person, the Son of God, experienced separation from God. This disjointing of the Son of God from the other members of the Godhead resulted in indescribable suffering, not only to Jesus, but also to the Godhead. Jesus cries of the reliction, and this is an important cry, and it's interesting, because this is a cry that is not followed by a period or a comma. It's followed by a question mark, indicating that an answer is coming. Why have you abandoned me? Jesus' cry of the reliction points to the sundering of the Trinity as Christ voluntarily surrendered his life for you and me. Atonement is a Trinitarian event, and it took place in the mystery of the divine sundering. God voluntarily assumed responsibility for our sins, and in his own experience, its penalty. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to him. The problem of evil, sin, and death was universal in scope, and the resolution of the plot of the story required a remedy that was universal in extent. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In our story, the cross is a cosmic singularity. Allow me that. Its uniqueness and finality cannot be questioned. Jesus' atoning death does not need to be supplemented in order for it to have full saving power. It is by itself more than enough. And I think we should take seriously Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. And I like that some translations have an exclamation point. Not a question, not a comma, or a period, not a semicolon. It is finished. It's a shout of victory. All was needed to resolve the cosmic conflict and preserve the human race happened on the cross. Yet, listen, in our story, his death is followed by his resurrection, his ascension, enthronement, the mediation before the Father, the promise of his return coming, on his return in glory. The story did not end on the cross. He was resurrected Sunday. He ascended to heaven. And there the Father appointed him as our mediator and high priest. But this mediation should not be understood as an addition to the cross. That would be a fatal mistake. His mediation is so intertwined with his atoning death on the cross that it derives its meaning and effectiveness from the cross. It is not a new chapter, but a development of the chapter on the cross. After the cross, everything else that Christ is doing for us before the Father through mediation and judgment is an unfolding of the meaning of the cross. It is a gradual disclosure of the power and effectiveness of the cross. And if you would allow me, I will use what may sound a little prosaic. Allow me to use a phrase from science without attempting to legitimize any scientific theory in order to prove my point. Here is the illustration. The cross was the spiritual Big Bang of the new creation. Every element of the divine plan of salvation was compressed in that glorious event. The significance and power of the cross is constantly expanding and will continue to expand and deepen throughout eternity as we study the magnificence of the atonement. The cross is indeed a cosmic singularity, unrepeatable in the history of the universe. Therefore, the mediation of Christ for us in the heavenly temple does not add anything to the saving power of the cross, to its finality and singularity. It reveals how the fullness of the atoning death of Christ reaches us and is made available to you, to every human being through the ministry of the Spirit. In our story, the work of Christ before the Father is inseparable from the work of the Spirit in the human heart. Again, the work of the Spirit is not an addition to the cross, but it is dependent and determined by the cross. The Spirit descended as a result of the work of mediation of Christ. Peter narrated this part of the story to his audience during Pentecost, saying, "God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." But Peter and the rest of the scriptures have more to say about the story I'm narrating this morning. According to him, Peter, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So God provided for us, through his prophets, an outline or a sketch of the rest of the story in order for us to know where we are within its plot and what is our role. Through the prophets, God alerted the church about unexpected turns in the history of the church and the coming apostasy. He told his people how the gospel was going to be clouded by human traditions, and how he was going to work in its restoration. But above all, the Lord himself promised them his return in glory and a new earth and a new heaven. This new creation, according to the story, is already here. Atonement could be seen as a process, but as a process through which the power of the cross to save sinners unfolds within human history, bringing into existence an expanded new creation. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The expanding universe of the cross is replacing the old world of sin and death. In that process, even the final judgment is directly connected to the cross, and it's not something that we add to enhance the saving power of the cross. The cross is a revelation of God's judgment against evil powers. Their fate was determined there and will find its fullest manifestation or consummation in their eternal extinction from the universe. With respect to the people of God, their eschatological verdict before the divine tribunal is already theirs through justification by faith. In our narrative, the final judgment will affirm this divine decision unless a believer falls from the grace of God. And they remain there. Yes. The divine decision is not an arbitrary one. It is based on the love and justice of God, as He grants to every human being what they chose manifested in their works. With respect to the people of God, the closing chapter in our story takes place at the moment of the parousia. At the present time, it is a promise for us, but soon it will be a reality. It will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. We will join the heavenly family, free from sin and from a sinful human nature. But the story does not end there. The cosmic conflict must be resolved. It is through the cross, as the place where the glory, love, and justice of God was revealed, that the cosmic conflict will be resolved. The cosmic day of atonement, the final judgment through which the people of God are vindicated, also bring the cosmic conflict to an end. The books will be opened before the divine tribunal, and the forces of evil will see their own lives and what God did through the cross to save sinners. They will see the love of God manifested there in a unique way, and they will realize that they are indeed guilty as charged. And as the story of the conflict comes to an end, we will witness a doxology of judgment. The whole universe, including the powers of evil, bowing down before the Lord, acknowledging that God is indeed a God of love and justice as revealed on the cross. And then all glory will be given to Him. Paul summarizes the story saying that Jesus, who being in the form, in the very nature of God, made Himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm in the story. I see myself on my knees, proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Lord. And as I turn my head around, I see you there on your knees, because you are a character in the story. The conflict is over. But this is not the end of the story. John says, "Then I saw a new earth and a new heaven." The story will go on forever and ever. All made possible through the revelation of the love of God on the cross of Christ. So, in a sense, this story is my story, your story, because Jesus incorporated us into his story. I have chosen to end this portion of the narrative at this moment, in union with him. The rest of the story is on his loving hands. The adventure just about to begin. Amen.